If you are here for the first time, or maybe you're visiting with us for the first time in a long time, we're really glad that you're here. We're engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke. So I invite you to open the Bibles you have with you and turn to Luke chapter 17. As we pick up today, we saw last week our Lord's grief. It's kind of a funny thing to think of Jesus in a mode of grief, but he was. He was grieved that as he offered a healing for 10 lepers, only one returned to praise him and give thanks. We spent a great deal of time last week. I think the sermon would be worth listening to sometime this week. You can download it on the website, of course. But we were moved, I think, as a congregation last week by the invitation of our Lord to thank him for his many blessings. I think we live in a frustrated culture. I think for many of us, we live sort of in an ongoing, almost incessant frustration because we feel the weight and burden of so many things that have not been done or need to be done or that we just can't do. What an amazing thought it is to run to the giver of all good things and to thank him for the blessings that he pours out minute by minute, day by day, week by week, year after year. We saw one theologian say, "I will not share in the blessings of the gifts I've been given until I first give glory to the giver of that gift." Would that we were a congregation, would that we were men and women who sought after Christ in joy and in thankfulness more and more. Amen? Well, that's where we left off last week. So as we come to this week, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 17. We're going to begin in verse 20. This is the word of God, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will he say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it also will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who's on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. And he replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our temptation is to gloss over your word. We are tempted to chase after inspiration like chicken soup for our souls. And you offer real, hard, thick truth. So Holy Spirit, come. Give focus to our minds. Give alertness to our capabilities. Lord, give us insight into this amazing and difficult teaching. Lord, I pray that you would be giving me an extra measure of grace, an extra season of salt, so that my words can form a foundation in all our hearts, that we would know what the judgment to come will be like. And Lord, I pray for every soul in this room that we would need not fear the day that you would be revealed, because you have already revealed yourself to us long before that would ever come. So come, Holy Spirit, come and show us what your kingdom is like. Amen. I was sitting in a coffee shop. Some of you are familiar with Panera down on Warwick. I was sitting there eating with Eric and Beth, and we were talking about the joys and struggles of full-time ministry. We were celebrating life in early marriage. We were talking about failures and successes and things that the Lord was doing in our lives. It was a wonderful afternoon. But at a key moment in that afternoon, Eric talked to me about an article that he found in a magazine called The Modern Reformation. And the article focused on the idea that we as pastors can sometimes be setting up our congregations for failure and not even knowing it. In our pursuit and passion for deep, rich truth, there are times and moments where we undo the work we've been trying to do so laboriously. And it's centered on the question of talking about the original manuscripts that we have in Scripture, the earliest manuscripts, and how they're written in a different language. And anytime you're dealing with translation, whether this is secular or whether it's the historical, divine, inspired Word of God, anytime you're dealing with translation, there's a nuance that's going to be lost when you move from one language and one culture to another. And so in our pursuit of trying to help our congregations understand the depth of what was really going on, we sometimes run the risk of exposing them to an idea that can lead them astray quickly. Here's that idea. Here's the warning. The warning is that sometimes we reinforce the idea that you can't trust your Bible, that you need to be super smart, super scholarly, or super invested long-term in what it says in order to understand it in its simplest and its most complex forms. I don't want to do that today. And yet, the primary translation that we have been using in this church is the NIV. The Bibles we handed out today for announcement time were NIV, New International Version, which is a great translation. There's a problem. There's a line in there that contextually is obviously not translated correctly. Just obvious. And we'll get to it. I want to show it to you. But here's what I need you to do. I need you to understand that what I'm saying is not true because I say it is. You understand me? It's not true because I present it to you and I'm trustworthy. I hope I am. But that's not the basis. The basis is that God has preserved for us his word, and that given a little effort and a little bit of tools, you can double check on your own the things that I present to you. There are other commentaries. There are other people. There's a history of scholarship that's wrapped around these thoughts, these ideas that help us understand these cultures. So what I want you to know is that your Bible is trustworthy, far more than you would have ever imagined. But also, there's a legacy of orthodoxy. There's a legacy of truth in community that helps us filter that out. And so today, I'm going to challenge a couple of words in this text but I in no way mean to challenge the validity or the authority of your Bibles. One of the best ways that you have to combat this potential problem is to have two major translations available to you to study. If you were to have an ESV, English Standard Version, and the NIV, New International Version, and you study the text next to each other, you'll be on sure ground, because many times when one translation will give you sort of a generic, vague meaning, the other will give you a very literal translation. And when the other one gives you sort of too literal a translation, it will sort of make the interpretation for you and place it in context. Is this making sense? I know it seems like a timeout from the sermon, and it is, but it's really important that you guys trust the scripture in front of you and that you invest the time, the effort, and the devotion it takes to study the Bible so that you will know in 20 years what you can't imagine knowing now. Amen? All right. So here we are. Luke 17, starting in verse 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation." So here we see Jesus' adversaries, the Pharisees, and they're asking him a question. The question is fully loaded, though we might not think so. It's fully loaded in that there were two, sometimes three major expectations, groupings of expectations that different theological camps had about what it would mean that the Messiah would come and institute the kingdom, that he would inaugurate it and usher it in. See, some were sort of more politically minded. As they studied the Old Testament, they saw a political reign of a kingdom. And so they were looking for a Messiah who would be a warrior, who would beat down anyone who reigned and ruled over the culture of Israel. They were looking to the line of David often for a warrior king. I think the British understanding of King Arthur is in many ways what they were hoping for. They were hoping for a descendant of David who would, like King Arthur, set up an equitable culture, an equitable environment, the round table where they shared power equally, where they would have a Camelot, a city on a hill where everyone lived in plenty. That is very much what one camp of the early Israelites in Jesus' day expected. They were looking for King Arthur. They would call him the Messiah. There's another major camp of folks who were looking sort of for a religious fulfillment. In many ways, they were looking for a cross between Mother Teresa. This is a funny cross. Between sort of the servant nature of Mother Teresa and the mighty power, not the brutality, but the power of a Hitler. An all-consuming figure who knew everything and ruled hard and fast for the good of his people. So take some of the, you know, genocide of Hitler out and replace it with kind of the heart of Mother Teresa. And that would be sort of the expectation that some would have. So they were either looking for a warrior king or they were looking for a very powerful religious know-it-all. In either case, Jesus bears some aspects of both, but really, they miss the mark drastically. Can we agree? So here the Pharisees are asking Jesus, "You keep talking about the kingdom of God. You keep talking about the kingdom like a mustard seed or like yeast and leavened bread, where it's inevitable. It's coming. It cannot be stopped. Just a tiny smidge of it overtakes everything. So, when will the kingdom of God come?" See, some thought it would come in the ushering in of the Messiah taking a physical throne of David. And others thought of it more as a utopian place, a commune, so to speak. But they wanted to know when it was going to be ushered in. And brothers and sisters, I think we wonder that too, don't we? When will the kingdom finally be fulfilled? When will sin and misery be dealt with and done away with? In us and to us from other people. I think in many ways we share the question when we pray often. When, O Lord, will I get that new job? When, O Lord, will I meet my spouse? And when, O Lord, will all of the drudgery of this life be stripped from me? When would the kingdom come? Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation." This is akin to him saying, a watched pot doesn't boil. Right? You guys have all been in a situation where you're trying to cook mac and cheese, and you know it's going to take 7 minutes for that dumb water to boil. You know it is, but you're watching it. Okay, come on. Hurry. Is that a bubble at the bottom? You know? And you're just, I mean, water does not boil faster because you're watching it. Jesus means something slightly different. When he says the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, what he means to say is you won't be able to point your finger at it. There will not be an initial inauguration for the kingdom that the whole world will look at and go, aha. He clarifies that for us in 21. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is. Because the kingdom of God is, and here's where I have to take contention with the NIV. They have Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, saying the words within you. Does that even make any contextual possible sense? Is it possible that Jesus is saying that they have the kingdom of God within themselves? If you have any doubts about the possibility of that, hang on to the rest of this chapter. And at the end of our time today, come back and ask yourself with integrity, is that even remotely possible? And there'll be a resounding, echoing no. No way. Left in your ears. So here's the thing. In the Greek, the grammar that we're presented with can be translated this way. This is a legitimate presentation of the sentence structure of what is a viable presentation of what those words could mean. Are you with me? Okay. If you have an ESV with you, I invite you to turn there. We have these available in the back too, if you guys ever want to take one of these home. It'll really help you sort of cross-study. But here you are, same passage in the ESV. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It could also be sort of is among you or is presented before you. Are you with me? So it is not necessary that we translate this within. It's much more in the midst of, before you, around you. You are among it. It is among you, that kind of thing. So let me ask you this in another way. Can you think of any other time in the Bible when the kingdom of God is presented as something that indwells us? Rather than as us being part of the kingdom. Is the kingdom part of us or are we part of the kingdom? We are part of the kingdom. The kingdom lives outside of us and we enter into it. It does not enter into us. The Holy Spirit enters into us. But we are ushered into the kingdom and not the other way around. So even on a basic sort of contextual presentation, it doesn't make any sense for Jesus to be looking at the Pharisees, who he's about to say are going to end in fire and sulfur and vultured status. It doesn't make any sense for them to have the kingdom within them. The kingdom is something that we enter into, not the other way around. So here's what we should take by this. The kingdom of God is in their midst. The kingdom of God is in their midst. What did Jesus mean? He meant he's standing in front of them. That's what he means. As they ask when, what's Jesus' overwhelming answer? Now, dummies. Now, I am before you. You are among the kingdom because I am here. The Son of God brought to the flesh, manifested. The Messiah promised, foretold, and present. You're not going to look and say, here it is, or there it is, because it's embodied in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in our union with him, not his union in us. Does that make sense? So watch. Jesus is going to turn his attention from the answer to the Pharisees, and now he's going to spin and look at the disciples, and he's going to offer this. Then Jesus says to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. That Son of Man title, you'll notice M is capitalized. It's a messianic title that's derived from the prophets. The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running after them. Why? Because they won't be authentic. Jesus is doing two things. The first is he's saying there's an initial presentation of the kingdom and I am it. And the second is there's this far out day that you're going to long for. You're going to long for that day and you're not going to see it. See, a lot of times people present this passage as a solid refutation to the idea that the disciples expected Jesus's imminent return. But they couldn't have, because Jesus told them right here, you're going to long to see this day, but you're going to die long before it happens. You're going to long to see this day, and you won't. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is, do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. What Jesus is saying, as we think about the kingdom, we must understand that there's an initial presentation of the kingdom. There is an already to the kingdom. The kingdom is already here and at work. But there's also a but not yet. The kingdom is already here, but not yet fully inaugurated. It's not fully commissioned. We do not live solely and exclusively in its reign. We are in the wartime. As the kingdom has come and is beginning a battle that we know the victory of. We just don't know when that victory will be consummated. We know when it was secured. We don't know the day upon which it will be fully ushered in. And we on that day will be fully ushered in to a new place, a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth, where King Jesus reigns in a more complete way than he does now. Do not hear me say he's not sovereign now. Do not hear me say he doesn't reign supreme. He does. But we will experience his reign sin-free. Brokenness. Free. All that is untrue will be stripped and fallen away. It will be consumed in an all-consuming fire with nothing left but perfection. I think many of us have longed for a commune, a utopia, a safe and holy place. Brothers and sisters, we yearn for heaven. We yearn and live and breathe deeply of the hope of heaven. But we know that it's not yet perfectly fulfilled yet. Right? So as Jesus speaks of the day when he will light up the sky like lightning, we long for that day, but before that day comes, some other business has to take place. And here's the most important. But first, the Son of Man must. We live in a culture that says salvation can come in many forms or in many ways, that all religions have a validity and a viability. You hear people talk about, well, you're just walking up a different road to get to the top of the same mountain. Many paths on a mountain lead to the top. It's okay. It doesn't really matter if you're Buddhist or Muslim. It doesn't really matter if you're a Confucius follower, if you're a Christian. It doesn't matter. Ask what the word must in this verse requires of us. Before heaven can be ushered in, the Son of Man must suffer many things to the point of complete rejection in his generation. There is no heaven apart from the death of Jesus Christ. There is no union in glory. Jesus was not saying it's a good idea for me to come and die. He's not saying there's a nobility of showing man how they should live and love. What he's saying is that there will not be an ushered in eternity with God in glory if I do not first suffer and die as payment for sin. The implication of that word must should overwhelm you. He must be rejected by that generation. And he outlines a legacy of judgment historically in the life of creation first and Israel second. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It's fascinating to me how much children's literature there is, Christian literature, about Noah and the animals. Savannah, my 2-year-old, she loves in her little storybook Bible to flip over to the story of Noah. And do you know why? Because she can name the animals and give their sounds. You see the lion? Savannah, show me the lion. Roar. Show me the sheep. Bah. She loves it. We love the story of Noah. You can see pictures of Noah and the ark and the rainbow and all that stuff in kids' decorations going back centuries. We love the story of Noah because it's fun. It's clouds and rainbows. It's fluffy. It's animals and all that wonderment, which is true, and that's good. It's good that Savannah learns how to roar. It's good that she can identify animals. That's good. But is that the point of Noah? Noah got to play with animals on a boat for a while? Why did the flood come? Why did the flood come? Because we were wicked. we were passionately, sincerely, and completely indulging in wickedness. We had no sense of righteousness. We had no sense of a desire to obey God. We had no trust that His ways were better than our ways. Does this sound familiar? They were debased. They were bathed in debauchery and enjoying it in that imitated form of imitated joy. And so God called a sinner and made him righteous and gathered he and his whole family, built a massive ark. If you go back and read the story in Genesis, God brought the animals to the ark. You ever see Evan Almighty? Hilarious movie in many ways. One of the things I love in that story is that the animals come to the ark. He doesn't go out on a safari hunt and try and bring them all in. That's a pretty good representation. The scripture actually specifically articulates that God brought the animals to the ark and Moses escorts them up in. Why? Why did it have to rain for 40 days and 40 nights? Why did the flood come and wash out all existence? It was a judgment on sin. It was a judgment on us. So when we read here that the coming of the days of the Son of Man are imaged and likened after the days of Noah and the ark, we should be sober in thought. We should be popped up in our chair at the question, is there a coming judgment for me? Because people were just going about their merry lives. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and being given in marriage up until the day that the ark's door was closed. And then the flood came and destroyed everyone not safe on the ark. Everyone not saved by God. 28. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. This is not light, fluffy, happy Christianity. Can we agree? This is heavy. This is thick. This is dark. And it's true. There is an impending judgment coming for every man, every woman, every child who has ever been born. And they will gain access to the Father by the life and death of the Son, or they will not at all. We saw it a few weeks ago, where Lazarus is taken up into heaven and the rich man is taken low into Hades, hell. And he's asking for one drop of water to release him from his anguish for a fleeting moment. And that offer was denied. That request was turned down. Verse 30. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? See, I think we don't all fully understand that story. So I'm going to take the time, flip with me to Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 18. I want to lay a little context. I think we're much more familiar with Noah and the ark than we are with Sodom and Gomorrah. So here we are. God calls Abraham to himself in Genesis 12. He makes covenant with Abraham establishes the line of circumcision. Abraham's obedient to his calling. He moves where God tells him to go. And then in this weird, clever, cool moment, Abraham's got his tent pitched. His wife's inside. Abraham sees three strangers at a distance coming towards him. And he says, I'm gonna be hospitable towards these guys. One of them is addressed as Lord. Seemingly it's a theophany of Jesus Christ, coupled with two angels, two angelic beings who escort with him. Abraham meets them, invites them into his home, pours water and washes their feet, tells a servant to go cut up an animal so that they can have some dinner, sends his wife to go cooking into the kitchen, make some cakes. They sit down, they have refreshment. It was the heat of the day, so they're in the shade. Abraham is hospitable to these guys. And he blesses them. He feeds them. He serves them. And when this situation reaches its fulfillment, these guys tell Abraham that he's going to have his kid. His wife overhears and laughs. See, she's been through menopause years ago. The womb is barren. It ain't going to happen. And Abe's in his 90s. This is not going to go down. So I don't know who these strangers think they are, but I'm not going to have a kid. And then Abraham goes over and is like, did you laugh? Because they said you laughed. And she's like, I didn't laugh, but she did. It's a funny scene. It's a funny scene. And when it's all over, verse 16, Genesis chapter 18, verse 16, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. Now, this is not God saying, hey, I'm going to go gain some information and send an ambassador down to see what I can't see here. What he's really saying is I'm going to take a theoretical concept of their rebellion and I'm going to personalize it by sending myself into its midst. God's not gaining information. They're going to gain experience. Let's not confuse those two. Verse 22, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. See, the two angels are going, the Lord is staying. Abraham approached them and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from for you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Every notion of justice precipitates the idea that performance causes distinct outcomes. You cannot have justice in a society where criminals go unpunished and abiding citizens are punished. That's not justice, right? Any notion of justice is presupposed in the idea that different people get different outcomes. And so here, Abraham's saying, I know your character, God. I know that you're just. I know that you are not cruel. I know that you do not exact revenge unnecessarily. I know that you will have proportionality and integrity in the way that you deal with people. So I ask you, if there are 50 righteous people in that city, will you spare it? That's what Abraham's asking. Because you're not going to treat the wicked and the righteous alike. far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's another way of saying that is, will not the judge of all the earth give justice? Will you not live out justice? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for that sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes. Note the humility of Abraham in this moment. He's talking to the God of the universe, and he's asking for mercy. And he sees himself no better than the soil, no better than the soil on the ground. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? See how he's going to work this? If there are 50 righteous people amidst the thousands, can we not destroy the whole thing? Okay, I'll concede 50. All right, but I mean, if we've established 50 as a baseline, what if we took 5 away from that? Are you really going to blow up everything over 5 difference? Like, it's a good negotiating tactic, honestly. What if it's 5 less? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? Okay, you have to understand the humor of this. You're talking about thousands and thousands of people. God would not be destroying the city because of 5. He's not destroying the city because there isn't 50 and 50 is his standard. But Abraham's negotiating with God, and he's doing it in a very silver-tongued way. I mean, this is very shrewd, very brilliant negotiation tactics. But the irony is, of course, he's wrong. He's dead wrong. It wouldn't be 5 people that are the cause for the destruction of the city. It'd be everyone else but the 45, right? But I love the way Abe's trying. If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Abraham thinks he's doing good. Once again, he spoke to him. What if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found? See, he was going in units of 5. Now he's going to go for units of 10. What if for the sake of 40, I will not do it? What about 30? I won't do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found? You see where this is going. For the sake of 20. I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. The negotiation here is fun, right? He starts out with a pitiful 50 and shrinks it all the way down to a ridiculous 10. And that's where they leave it. So if there are 10 righteous people in this massive city, it won't be destroyed. 10. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. That's how you know that those strangers I talked about earlier were angelic beings. Two angels arrived in Sodom in the evening, and Lot, this is Abe's relative, was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them, and he bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house so you can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. Lot knows who these guys are, and he's got a sense of what they're here to do. And so his idea is, I'll bribe them with some warm and well-fed action, and then maybe they'll go on to a different city and leave this one alone. No, they answered, we'll spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, do not do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like to them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." And apparently your daughters haven't. Upstanding guy, Lot. "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they couldn't find the door. It's really helpful if you're going to get mugged to have some angelic beings on the scene. Can we agree? Just strike them with blindness and they won't find the door. If they don't find the door, they can't get in the house. Nice. 12. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, son-in-laws or sons or daughters or anyone else in the city who belongs to you?" And at first you're like, so that you can throw them to the wolves? Like, that's bad. That's not what they're after. This is what they say. "Get them out of here because we're going to destroy this place." The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. And he said, "Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-laws thought he was joking. Is this going to play out well for them? Are warnings of judgment laughable matters? No. 15, with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. For the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives." Here's the command. "Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." And he said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too." Thanks for not destroying me and the nuclear holocaust that's impending. But instead of going to the mountains, I'm not really much of a hiker, can I go to the city over here? I mean, saved your life. Negotiating? What is it with these negotiating people? Be grateful. Run. Be a hermit if you have to. Get out. "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it." The devastation is going to be so severe, it's Sodom, that until you touch the border of that town, I can't begin destroying them because it'll get you on your journey. Wow. Talk about fireworks. By the time Lot reached Zoar, which is the town he'd negotiated for, the sun had risen over the land. The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. They were given two commands. One was to flee, and the other was to not look back. Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Sodium. A lot of what we eat is filled with sodium. When you cry, your tears are salty. When you sweat, your skin, salty. When she turned around and looked, she was so consumed by what hit her that she was a pile of salt. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, raping and pillaging. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all, including the vegetation. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it, will save it. What was the problem with Lot's wife? Why is that a big deal? The Lord had had mercy on her, had spared her and her family. They could live in a town that they'd asked for, and that town would be protected by their presence there. But she looked back, became a pile of salt. It seems so harsh, doesn't it? She just made one mistake. She disobeyed one commandment. Does she deserve this? Is that justice? Let's go back in our negotiation. When Abraham's negotiating with God, he starts with 50, he ends with 10. Do you understand that it only would have taken one for one righteous? One. The gates of heaven open for one righteous. Who? Jesus. Jesus stands before the Pharisees. Kingdom's in your midst. The mercy of God is overflowingly presented to you before your very eyes. And for the sake of one, there's no eternal damnation. For the sake of one, there's glory, because he earned it. He earned it. In every moment, he was unlike us. He was perfect. In every moment, unlike us, he obeyed everything his Father had asked of him. He was the perfect son, the perfect neighbor, the perfect God, the perfect man, the perfect representative for us before God. The true mediator between God and man, because he was both. Judgment is coming. Do we deserve it? Yeah. Did Lot's wife get what she deserved? Yeah. In fact, she got way more mercy than she deserved. She deserved to die in that city with the debauchery that she lived among and participated in or enjoyed being near. She deserved to be exploded in that city when it was devoured and consumed by sulfur and fire. And God was merciful to her to lead her out, but he gave her a single command. Don't look back. And you know what we learn in this? We learn that our affections for this world are too strong. For as much as we anguish for the day of glory, as much as we hope in an eternity to come, we like this place. And we like what it offers. And so Jesus has to warn his disciples in this tale of two kingdoms, in this tale of two eternities, he must warn them to not be attached here. To not be standing on the roof, invited to heaven, and think, gotta go get a photo album. I don't know what you would run to get if your house was on fire. I don't know what is so precious to you in your life that you don't want to live in the future without it, that you would risk not having a future for it. But when it comes to heaven and it comes to hell, don't look back. And don't be so attached to anything in this life that it might cost you the next. What a sobering picture of idolatry, yes? Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. What he's literally saying is if there's stuff that you want part of your life in the future, and that's what you're invested in, that's what you're going to go back for, it will cost you everything else in the future. If you want this life, you forfeit the next. But if you want Christ in this life, you get Christ forever. 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 I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together and one will be taken and the other left. It's not going to be about geography. It's not going to be about race. It's not going to be about national origin or skin tone or hair length or presence. It's going to be about what kingdom you live in. That's why we can't say, here it is, or there it is. Because the kingdom's not like that. Abraham's right. God does not treat the wicked and the righteous the same. So what's the difference? What's the difference between wicked and righteous? Christ. See, I was wicked, and then Christ kicked down the door of my heart and said, I'm moving in and bringing friends. And all this stuff, that's got to go. And he declares me righteous. And that's not enough. It's not enough that he declares me righteous. He's making me righteous by the power of his Holy Spirit. He is leading me to love what I would otherwise hate and to hate what I was addicted to loving, mostly myself. What's the difference between the wicked and the righteous? Christ. See, God would have to blow up not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but Newport News, because I live here. But for the grace of God and the revelation of the first stage of the kingdom, which is Christ. And by my citizenship and union with Christ, I have prepared for me a room in glory in God's house where I will live and love forever. Because he's made me righteous, declared me and making me, and one day I can put a freaking past tense on that word, and I can say, he made me righteous. Don't you long to live there? Don't love this place too much that you would run back for something here when he's taking you there. Amen? Watch how it finishes. Verse 37. Where, Lord? We open with when. We're going to close with where. Where are you taking them, O God? You got two women grinding the mill, right, to make the flour so that they can make the bread. And one will be taken and one will be left. Do I want to be taken or do I want to be left? Is taken bad or good? Two people in a bed, one taken, one left. Do I want to be taken or do I want to be left? Taken or left? Left or taken? Which is the one? Because I want to hope in the right thing. I don't want to hope in the wrong thing. I want to pray for the right thing. I don't want to think I'm praying for taken when I should have been praying for left. Where, Lord, they asked. This is an amazing response. Where there's a dead body, the vultures will gather. Where there's a dead body, the vultures will gather. Do you want to be taken or do you want to be left? You want to be taken. You want to be taken. Taken where? It doesn't matter. With Christ. I want to be taken with Christ. Because if I'm left, then the vultures devour me and that doesn't sound fun. If I'm left, the dead bodies, the vultures descend and agony begins and the flesh is picked piece by piece, plucked bone by bone, and it ends in nothingness. What are we supposed to learn from this? What's Jesus trying to teach his disciples? Well, a lot, more than I have time to finish. But let's focus on these couple. There is a certain judgment. The judgment to come is certain. We don't know when, that's uncertain, but that it's coming and that it will come, certain. We know that the judgment is certain. We know that the judgment is final. Where the dead bodies are, the vultures get the last word. There's nothing left in Sodom, not even vegetation. No moss made it through the destruction of that place. No seed of bacteria survived. It's swift. It's certain. And it's irreversible. So the question we're left with, which kingdom do you want to live in? Is life so good here that that's your hope? Are your affections so caught up in the ways and the finances of this world, this place, this fleeting breath? Or do you agree with Abraham that you are just ashes and dust? And in humility, you're going to cry out not for this life, but for the next. You're going to hope not in the supremacy of this life, but in the servitude of the next. And are you willing to speak of the coming judgment? Is this a knowledge you keep to yourself? Or like the angels when they asked Lot, is there anybody in this city you want to save? Go tell them. Is there anybody in this city you want to save? Is there anybody in your family you want to see with you, glorying in Christ eternally? How do they get there? Some random guy on TV is going to speak? They're going to bump into some stranger on the city? Or is it you? Are you the one gifted? Are you the one called? Because you love, do you speak? Are you going to sit in the knowledge of a certain swift and final judgment and say and do nothing? Why is Jesus telling his disciples this? Because they're going to spend every waking moment for the rest of their pitifully short lives and their martyr-filled deaths declaring the goodness and the mercy of God and their hope and expectation of the next life. Is that where you live? We're not going to be able to point to the kingdom and say, there it is, or here it is. But my prayer is for all of us that we would know the kingdom's in our midst because Christ is glorified and revealed here in part. And one day, as the Apostle Paul says, we'll see him face to face. You long for that day? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes it's easy for us to talk about heaven and hell when we're talking about categories of people and not people we know. Heavenly Father, there are times where it's easy for us to talk about heaven and hell in ways that are disconnected from the loved ones that are far from you. Heavenly Father, you are trustworthy. You do not treat the wicked and the righteous the same. And if you did, you wouldn't be just. And I praise you, God, that you are a just God. And I praise you, God, that you are a merciful God. And Lord, we praise you that the Son of Man has come and that he was fully rejected by that generation and purchase salvation for us and ours. Jesus, we praise you that your judgment on the cross was swift, it was severe, it was final, but it purchased mercy for all who believe, for all whose lives are marked by the power of your Spirit and your sovereign mercy. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us to worship in gratitude, in thankfulness, in the overflow of the blessings that we've been given, but let us also come and rejoice that we do not fear the day of judgment coming. We do not fear the flash of lightning when you will step through the veil of heaven and come to earth and call all your people to yourself for eternal worship and glory. We don't need to fear that day because your work is finished. And we're in union with you, and for the sake, oh God, for the sake of the one righteous man, Jesus Christ, you have purchased us for yourself. We worship you. We adore you. And we have never loved the word must more in any day of our lives. I thank you that you must have come. I thank you that you must have suffered. And I thank you that we must glory in you forever. Amen.